Frank radio broadcast or something coming on there, huh? It's good to be here. You know, I was just sitting here thinking that I had heard the choir with the hearing of the ear, and now I saw them with the seeing of the eye. My first trip over to Spanish Wells a couple of years ago, just for a little short visit, and had the privilege of being here with my wife and my youngest daughter and her friend Emily. Stayed a night at May Blossoms and enjoyed a too brief stay, but was loaded with tapes from Brother Lyman Pender, and enjoyed very much the conference from that year, and along with the conference messages, a tape of the choir. Matter of fact, I think I have a CD of the choir, and so enjoyed that very much. But now I have seen with the seeing of the eye, as well as hearing in person. So it's a real blessing. I was just sitting thinking, again, not to go into much detail before Thursday night, and I'm generally not given much to storytelling, but just to pass on one little incident that happened recently that spoke to my own heart. I was in the city of St. Louis about a month ago, my wife and I, for a week of meetings. Very busy time. We had meetings every night of the week in different assemblies, and then a conference on Saturday. And they had asked me, sort of impromptu, so to speak at a Monday night men's prayer. Well, actually, a Monday night men's dinner. This was an evangelistic outreach where men invited friends of theirs to come and invited them for a dinner with the purpose of bringing the gospel. And so when they found out I was coming, asked me to speak. Now, those of you who do preach the Word of God, I'm sure this doesn't happen to you, but it happened to me. I found myself with very little time left wondering what I was going to speak on that night. I know that doesn't happen to most folks, but it did with me. And so I was sitting there at the desk in the room where I was staying with my wife, and I reached down to wind my watch. Now, it wasn't this watch, but it was another watch. Won't surprise you that Brother Lyman gave me a watch. And I was sitting there. Now, he gave me this watch, and I liked it real well. It's not this one, but it was another one. But I have to confess, in my ignorance, I didn't understand how to set the thing. And so I was over, actually, at Shirley Heights, and I was sitting there trying to set this watch and set the time on the thing, and I couldn't get the stem to come out. Well, in good old male fashion, I thought, well, I'll fix this thing. So I got a knife out of the drawer, and I started trying to pry on the thing to get it out because I don't have any fingernails. And finally, it popped out when I realized that it wasn't supposed to pop out. You're supposed to thread it out. It was threaded in. Fortunately, I didn't strip the threads on it, so I unwound it and set the time. But I was sitting there in St. Louis, and I was winding that watch when I noticed what day it was. And I thought back to 24 years prior to that time. Now, most people, well, some of you wouldn't be able to remember 24 years ago. You weren't here then. But those of you who were here that long, some of you were too young then. You might have still been in diapers. And some of the rest of you, it's hard to remember sometimes where you were 2 days ago. But to remember back where you were and what you were doing 24 years ago, I doubt that many people can, but I did. And I remembered that 24 years ago, that month, that week, and I believe even that day, I was sitting in a little jail cell in a town in Georgia, facing my third time in the state penitentiary. And so I thought that night, the evangelistic meeting that it was, I'd give my testimony. And the Lord seemed to confirm that to my heart. Amazing to think back 24 years ago where I was. And I guarantee you, 24 years ago, before I got saved, this would have been the last place in the world I'd have ever wanted to be. I wouldn't want to be around a bunch of people that were talking about the Lord Jesus or singing about the Lord Jesus or preaching about the Lord Jesus or any of those things. And now I can't get enough. So thank the Lord for the power of the gospel, and we trust in the will of God that Thursday night to be able to take up a bit more of that. Let's turn, if we could, to the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bible, in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. And let's begin our reading at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. That he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To it, or that is, that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, that is, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this passage of Scripture is found in the middle of a section that has to do with a bigger theme of ministry and service for the Lord Jesus. And Paul the Apostle lets us in here on what you might call his motivation for serving the Lord Jesus. It's a tremendous passage running from chapter 4, verse 16, to the end of chapter 5. What was it that motivated Paul the Apostle to serve the Lord Jesus? What was it that compelled him to suffer the things he suffered, to endure the hardships that he endured, to strive, to labor, to witness, to preach, and all of the rest of it? What was that motivational power and force in the life of Paul the Apostle? And in this section of the Word of God, he lets us know what some of those things were. We won't dwell on it much tonight, but you'll find that in verse 14, one of the main things that we find is that the love of Christ, he says here, constrained him, held him in its grip, moved him, motivated him to serve the Lord Jesus. He was compelled by the love of Christ, and he'd come to a judgment. And this to you and to me, if you're here tonight and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, it is one of the judgment calls that it's one of the things that we are called to come to a conclusion about. It's one of the things that you, if you're a believer in Christ, are called to make a judgment concerning. You'll notice the wording of verse 14. Because we thus judge. In other words, we have arrived at this conclusion. We have looked at all of the details. We have looked at all of the evidence. We have examined it. We have weighed it. And we've come to this conclusion. And the conclusion is this, that if one died for all, then we were all as good as dead. And we come to that conclusion that as believers, we were dead. And if it had not been for one who took our place as a substitute, the Lord Jesus, we were dead. But one died for all. And he died for us, that we should no longer live unto ourselves, but unto the one which died for us and rose again. And believer, this is God's claim on your life. This is God's claim on your life. You are no longer your own. You're not your own because Christ died for you and purchased you and gave his life to save you. You are no longer your own. And Paul had come to that conclusion. And the Spirit of God speaks to our hearts if we're saved to come to that same conclusion. And the quicker we do, the happier we are. And the more blessed experience we have in the Lord Jesus when we recognize God's claim on our lives. Well, that was one of the forces in Paul's life, one of the things that moved him to serve the Lord Jesus in the way that he did. But that wasn't the only thing that compelled him. If you look in this passage, you'll see that Paul was compelled by what we might call the greatness of God's work. And that's what we want to look at a bit tonight. The greatness of God's work. It was a compelling force when the apostle realized how great was that work of salvation that God had wrought. Now, you'll know as I stand before you tonight that, it's like taking a little thimble down to that sea out there, isn't it? And trying to drink it all in. You just don't have the resource to be able to take it all in. But let's drink in as much of it as we possibly can. The greatness of God's work. Look at the great words that are used beginning in verse 18. God, who hath reconciled us to himself. And again, the word is used there. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then in verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And you'll notice in verse 21, it says that he made him, that is the Lord Jesus, the one who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Turn with me if you could and keep your place. We'll be turning back to 2 Corinthians, but turn forward to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us of man's condition outside of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened, that is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or our lifestyle in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And the Word of God reveals to us that if you're outside of Christ, that man is a sinner, both by nature and by practice. You're a sinner in what you are, and the result is you sin in what you do, by nature and by practice. Corrupt and guilty and under the wrath of God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, we read again of those who are outside of Christ, that their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that is unto loose living, to work all uncleanness with greediness. The condition of all those who are outside of Christ. And what a vivid description of the world in which we live is found in chapter 4. We find that sin affects people mentally, verse 18. Their understanding becomes darkened. We find that sin affects people spiritually. They are alienated from the life of God. And we find that it results in an effect morally. They give themselves over to loose living. It's a picture of the world in which we live and the people that live in the world outside of Christ. Why do people do the things that they do? Because you see, sin begins to have an effect on your mind. It affects you mentally. It affects the way that you think. And a person outside of Christ that rejects the Word of God ends up in what the Word of God calls a reprobate mind. A mind that is unable to form a right judgment. You ever hear, pick up the newspaper, look at the news on TV, and hear about things that people do sometimes and just want to scratch your head or knock yourself in the head and say, how in the world could anybody do that? Not only that, how could other people justify what was done? Reprobate mind. Can't come to a right conclusion because the mind has been affected by sin. And so they give themselves over to loose living because of what the Scripture says in verse 18, the blindness or the callousness of their heart. And mark carefully that word. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, I hope that the Spirit of God will drive this thought home to you. The word that is used there in verse 18 of Ephesians 4, the blindness of their heart, is a word for callousness of their heart. Now, you know the difference between a blister and a callous. A blister comes up just like that, but not a callous. A callous is built up over time as it is exposed to certain things and conditions, and it builds up, and it hardens, and it hardens, and it hardens, till it becomes a very hard thing on a person's hand or wherever it might be. That's so important to realize, because what we find in the Word of God is this, that if you continue to reject the truth that God has given in His Word and by His Spirit, your heart will become calloused. It'll build up layer after layer after layer after layer. It's a dangerous thing and a dangerous condition to be in. It comes through rejection of the Word of God over and over, continually. And the Word of God tells us that the condition of all those that are outside of Christ, it's described for us in Ephesians chapter 5, enemies of God. Enemies. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're on the wrong side. God is against you. The wrath of God is against you. And the wrath of God means God's settled anger against you because of the condition that you find yourself in. I'm telling you, you're in deep trouble. And the devil will deceive you into thinking, well, don't listen to that guy up there. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just blowing hot air. What does he know? You're not that bad. Well, don't be deceived. The Scripture says that to everyone that doesn't believe on the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on you. And it is only a matter of time, if you're given time, before you will reap the result of that wrath. What it ultimately will be, in separation for all eternity from God and from His people and from His heaven. Bad condition to be in. How would God effect change in ones that were in such a condition as that? Well, first of all, the question of sin had to be thoroughly and fully dealt with before anything or any kind of reconciliation could occur. And the ground of that is found again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we read, God hath made him to be sin. That is the ground upon which reconciliation is formed. That is the ground upon which God is able to reconcile the sinner that comes to Christ by faith. God hath made him to be sin for us. Reconciliation had to occur. Now, reconciliation is one of those big words, but it helps us to understand a bit about what it means. You know what it is to be, I don't know what you may call it here, on the outs with somebody or at odds with somebody or have a problem in between with you and somebody else, a falling out, maybe a term that some use. There's something there that needs to be dealt with before you and that party can be brought back face to face in right relationship. You know, God gives us pictures all in all kinds of ways, doesn't he? I remember when our first baby was born and had the privilege of, I guess we call it a privilege, it was a privilege of being there during the childbirth. And I remember the doctor saying that, you know, when a child is born, they normally come into this world face down. Amazing, isn't it? Matter of fact, they had a technical term for when a child comes into the world and they're face up. They call it sunny side up. But normally, when a child comes into the world, they come in face down with their back towards God. What a picture of the condition of man who needs to be brought back face to face with God, but can only be brought back face to face if that barrier of sin is dealt with and removed. And that's the beauty of this great truth we find of reconciliation. How would God accomplish taking those who are his enemies, taking those who are under his wrath, taking those who are headed for judgment with the judgment already decided upon them? How would he deal with the question of sin? He hath made him to be sin for us. And there, the beauty of God's work. And catch it if you will. This thought occurred to me as I thought about this. That if the life of Christ, think about it, if the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was not enough to put away sin, why in the world would you ever think your life could somehow be lived good enough to settle the question and put away sin? Did you catch that? If the life of Christ here on earth wasn't enough to put away sin, well, why would we ever think that we could live a good enough life that God would somehow accept us on that basis? His life couldn't put away sin. It took his death. And when he died, sin was condemned, and he was buried, and he stood there charged with the whole question of sin that is before God. And he died, and he tasted death. According to Hebrews in chapter 2, it says that for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So adequately did the Lord Jesus deal with the question of sin. How adequately did he deal with it? 1 John chapter 2 says this, he is the propitiation for our sins. That word means the complete satisfaction. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. What a great work has been done. Oh, how great a work that Christ would die such a death that it would satisfy God as to the sin question of the entire world. God is satisfied with it. The question is, are you? And if not, why not? You see, that's what you say if you reject God's offer of salvation. You say, God, you're satisfied with that work, but I'm not. And really, that's the beauty and the wonder of salvation, that when we come to Christ and we trust him as Savior, we are in essence saying in so many words that now I'm satisfied with what, God, you are satisfied with. And I rest in that work that you said is enough. Oh, how great a work God has done to reconcile sinners. And he has so altered our state who have been saved as to bring us into that state of peace, peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how great a work has been done. Look, if you would, just briefly into the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. Three great concepts that are found there concerning the work that the Lord Jesus has accomplished. And what a great work it is. It says in verse 14 of Hebrews 9, that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. It says in verse 12 that he obtained eternal redemption. And in verse 15, at the end of the verse, it says, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ, through the eternal Spirit, obtained eternal redemption so that all who come to Christ might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Oh, how great a work God has done. But not only is it a great work that God has done, how great a God we have that did the work. Look back again, if you would, in that passage in 2 Corinthians. What would God do to remedy this problem of sin? It's found in verse 21. He, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us. God made him to be sin. The word is sin offering. God made him to be a sin offering for us. God did it. He gave his son for somebody like me. He made him to be a sin offering so that I could be saved. He made him to be a sin offering so that you could be saved. God did it. Oh, what a great God we have. This is the true and living God that would give his son to be a sin offering and to endure all that he endured on Calvary's cross so that people like me and people like you could be saved. What a great work. What a great God. And what a great Savior. Look at what we find here in verse 21 again. He hath made him to be sin, that one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now don't think when it says he made him to be sin that it means that he forced him to do something that he didn't want to do. The word doesn't carry that idea. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made, becoming a curse for us. He became a curse for us. Oh, what a Savior we have. One who, and 1 Peter says, his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus. I want to commend to you tonight the Lord Jesus as a Savior. And I want to commend him to you in such a way that you realize the reality of the truth, the powerful truth of what verse 20 says. These words blow my mind when I come to them in verse 20. It says this, and Paul says this, how then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, we plead with you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Grasp the words, if you will, of what Paul is here saying. That God himself pleads with you, the Almighty God, sovereign ruler of the universe, the one who is God over all creation, pleads with you. I tell you this, and it's an awesome thought to think about. Anyone that goes to hell will have to push God out of the way to get there. And if you refuse that offer that God extends to you, it's God himself, not me. Forget the man that's up here. These are the words of the Spirit of God inscribed for us here in Scripture. It is God that pleads with you to be saved. It's God that begs with you in that sense to be ye reconciled. God is pleading with you. And he pleads with you tonight. What if you refuse him? Where will you be? There's a hymn in the little book in the Redemption Songs, number 230. It says, O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. Long, long he has called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee sorrow and pain. O sinner, thine ears have been deaf to his voice, thine eyes to his glory been dim. The calls of thy Savior have so wearied thee. O what if they should weary him? O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting and steer for the harbor light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? I wonder if we know that hymn, number 230, and if our brother could come and lead at least a verse in that hymn.